It's wonderful to see you here. I feel like our societies, but our churches, are just hanging on through a difficult period. And so you're coming and participating as part of that keeping going. I don't know what's happening here at Mounties, and I know some of you are from other churches as well. But our Sunday numbers are down. People have got COVID or they're isolating, and just keeping going is part of the perseverance, the gift of perseverance, I think, that God gives us. So it's lovely to see you. And I should just say, if any of you are still interested in getting my book, I have a few with me, and they're also in the bookshop, so if you want one at another time. In your chapter 16 of Luke that is set for this week, there are two parables. I'm going to concentrate on the first one because people often say the parable of the shrewd manager is the most difficult one to understand. And at one stage when we were doing a series of parables at our church, I said, I want to tackle that one because I've really got to wrestle with it. So I hope that you can hear some of my wrestling with it and that you will be able to apply it in your lives too. But first of all, just a word about parables. I know you've been doing a series and that Kathy started it off talking about the nature of parables. In reference to this one, I just want to emphasise a couple of things. A parable that Jesus tells has usually one main point, and the important thing is to get that point. Sometimes Jesus explains it. Sometimes the disciples afterwards ask him, well, we didn't understand that. I think one of the values of parables is that we continue to remember the story, even if we haven't worked out just how to apply it in our lives at that time. It's there for us in the future. And of course, some of them, like the Good Samaritan, have the prodigal son, those expressions have come into our ordinary society and people understand what they mean. So their stories have resonance. And I was talking to somebody who's a chaplain yesterday, and he was saying, I'm wrestling with the talks I need to give to our very diverse workforce. And I said, well, why don't you tell them the parables? Start from the parables. People know them as stories. And of course, stories are an important way in which we convey truth, but they're also memorable, that people hang on to them. The important thing to notice, though, in parables is that God is not always one of the characters there, and we are not meant to necessarily interpret every character. We are just to get the main point, and that applies particularly to this parable, but also to the other one that's in chapter 16. It's also important to look at who it's written to, and usually it says Jesus told his disciples in this case, or it maybe says to the crowd, or he said this so that the Pharisees would hear it. We need to look at that, and sometimes that comes before the parable, sometimes it's afterwards when there's a conversation about it. I might just say about the other one, that's in chapter 19, which is about the rich man and Abraham. The man who's died and Abraham. When I teach in Asia, I have to often teach the students how to interpret the Bible, hermeneutics. And usually, those students have come to it with a lot of knowledge of the Bible, but not really understood how to interpret. So I usually give them a task that they have to do. Say, if you were, and these are pastors that I'm training, I say, you've just conducted a funeral, and somebody comes up to you after the funeral and says, where is my loved one now? What are you going to say? Now, if a person's a Christian, you can say, well, they're with Christ. If they're not a Christian and that has just been buried, then it's not so clear. But actually, the Bible is not very clear about what it means to be with Christ. And so I ask them to write up what they understand from Scripture. And nearly every student goes to that next parable and says, it talks about Abraham and it talks about where the man is. They build their theology or their understanding of what happens after you die based on that parable. And every time I have to say, you do not build your whole theology on a parable. A parable is an illustration. whatever you come it comes out of it must be supported, must be understood, must be found in the rest of Scripture, and then you can use it as an example. So on the question of where we are immediately after we die, the Bible is not very specific. We know that we are going to be with Christ, but is that immediate? Is there soul sleep? And the answer, I think, is to keep us looking at that and seeing that we are not. We don't need to know. We're just secure knowing we're with Christ. Is that time is measured in how long it takes for the earth to revolve. Time is also measured on how long we go around the sun. I've noticed people lately talking about somebody's done 80 circumnavigations of the sun, meaning they're 80 years old. That is how we define time, but Jesus and God, and Jesus as God, is outside of that time frame. So what seems to be very important to us to know what happens 5 minutes after we died is different. God is in eternity. We are in eternity there, and it doesn't matter so much where it is or how it is. The important thing is that we're with God. That's about the second parable. Let's talk about the parable of the shrewd manager. And I've called this the good God opportunities of daily life, and looking particularly at the parable up to verse 15. Whatever it means, this parable, we need to be able to apply it to ourselves, and it needs to be found elsewhere in Scripture. So this is how I understand the story. I'm going to read more of it probably than usually, because the story details are quite important here. So let me read verses 1 to 7 first. Jesus told this to his disciples. So that's the first thing to notice, is to his disciples. There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer." The manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their homes." So he called in each of his master's debtors. He asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 900 gallons of olive oil," he replied. This is an American translation, you realize. So it's about 3,000 litres, an awful lot of olive oil. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450, so half. Then he called the second, "How much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. So, the manager is the one we're focusing on here, but the owner has obviously been a bit lax. He hasn't been keeping an eye on what his manager's been doing, and it doesn't say whether the manager was dishonest, although I notice some Bibles, and Jesus later on says, calls him the dishonest manager. But the owner is embarrassed by what's happened because he hasn't been keeping an eye on what's happening, and he's not the main focus in the story. It's really the manager. The manager is very shrewd. He's going to make way for what he can do with this. Now, we need to understand a little bit of the background. The Hebrews were told not to charge interest. And on small things, that where a householder comes in, he's run out of oil and his crop's not coming off his olive trees for a month, he might borrow just enough oil to get by. You're not to charge interest on that. You're to be community together to help one another. But when we look at these quantities, now Jesus often exaggerates hyperbole to get the point across in parables. But these big quantities tell us that these were commercial deals, not. And what normally happened in those days, if they couldn't charge interest, the way they got around that was, you go and get hold of a shipment of 800 litres of oil, well, the person you get it from will write it down as 900. So they've added basically an eighth for interest. And so that practice was well known, but the owner was never supposed to admit to that. So he's supposedly kept in the dark about this, but he would know that his manager was doing that. So the managers had a lot of leeway to actually write down a different amount on the sheet of what was actually owed. And he does the same with the wheat as well. So here Jesus is pointing to big deals, big commercial deals, and I want to try and put this into a modern context. So this is my making up of the story as Jesus told it. There was a man who came from Greece to live in Perth, and he owned some land back in Greece, which he would go back periodically, and he built a hotel. And he went back there every now and again to look at it. So he was the owner of this hotel back there. But when he went on one trip from Perth back to Greece and looked at his hotel, the place looked like it was falling down. It had the managers, relatives and everybody just living in the hotel, and it wasn't bringing in any money. And so the owner was naturally very perturbed about this and threatened to fire the manager. The manager thought, I've got to do something about this or I've lost my job and all my relatives will be out on the street. So he slipped out the back door. But as he was going to slip out the back door, an American tourist came in and he flashed a bit of money and he said, I want to stay here for a week and I'm going to give you $500. So the manager thought very quickly and said, oh, you've got to pay up front. So he got the $500 cash that the American was spending in his hand, and he slipped out the back door. And he went and paid the butcher and the grocer and all the repairers, none of whom would now supply, at that point, would supply the hotel, and none of them would come and repair anything because they were owed a lot of money. But with that $500, he got them back on side. And he got them to come and supply the hotel with food and to come and repair the things that were a problem. And so the American tourist had a wonderful week looking at the beautiful Greek sea and the colours and everything. And at the end of the week, he didn't care that the manager overcharged him. He had just and the manager was happy because he'd kept the tourists happy and he'd got the hotel back on an even keel. So that's equivalent story, I suppose, of what Jesus told in their context. The interesting thing is what the Bible says next. So I'm going to read you verses 8 and 9 from the Message translation. This is what it says. Now, here's the surprise. The owner praised the crooked manager. And why? Because he knew how to look after himself. Streetwise people are smarter in this regard than law-abiding citizens. They're on constant alert, looking for angles, surviving by their wits. I want you to be smart in the same way, but for what is right, using every adversity to stimulate you to creative survival, to concentrate your attention on the bare essentials so that you'll live, really live, and not complacently, but get by on good behaviour. So Jesus is illustrating something about how to live the Christian life, because this is addressed to the disciples, about how the shrewd manager managed this difficult situation. He says, you need to be trustworthy. Well, that's taken for granted. Christians need to be trustworthy. But Jesus is also saying you need to be creative about your life. You need to look at the opportunities you have in your life. And what he's saying is this is more than putting God first. This is actually using everything you've got in your life to serve God and to bless other people. You are to use your money creatively to serve people, to put God first. Richard Foster has an interesting book called Money, Sex and Power. And he talks about how these three things, money, sex and power, sum up how people get led astray and don't follow God. And he goes on to explain how money can lure us away, how sex can be used inappropriately when it's been given to us as a good gift within marriage, and how power can go to people's heads and they can use it to exploit people. And he also points out that those who want to get away from this kind of lure of money, sex and power often went into a monastery. And in a monastery, whether you're a nun or a monk, you took vow of poverty, chastity, and humility. In other words, the solution to getting away from the sins of money, sex and power was to say, I won't have anything to do with them. From money, poverty. From sexual problems, chastity. And from power, well, I'm just going to be humble and not do anything in my life with the power that I've been given. And what Jesus is saying is that is not the solution to the sins that lure us away. The solution is to use what God's given us, but to use it for God, to use it in the right way. And that should remind us that Jesus told another parable about the king giving money to servants, 5 talents, 10 talents, 5 talents, 1 talent. When the king comes back, and there he is pictured as God, and he comes back and finds the one with the 1 talent had buried it in the ground and not used it. He was the one who got punished. And Jesus is saying something similar along here, around we are to use what we've been given creatively. So that's what Jesus told his disciples. And then he goes on, and in verse 14 and 15, he then talks to the Pharisees. To the Pharisees, he says, you think you are righteous people, but you don't carry over into your ordinary life, your secular life, your everyday life, you don't carry that over, that humble or pure way of living into that. You live your life in 2 categories. And unfortunately, I think a lot of Christians have done that too. They've thought about the religious part of their life, the part that's about coming to church and doing reading your Bible and doing those holy things, and haven't seen how that way of following God has to flow over into the rest of life. And so we could look at this passage and say, well, me too. I'm often in that category of seeing I'm doing my religious duty, I'm loving God, but I'm not seeing how it affects everything else I do. And that reminds me a little bit about Jesus' parable of the 2 sons, the prodigal son and the elder brother. Because the elder brother did everything he should do. He served on the property. He, in fact, while the wayward son was away, he kept on working, so he built up the resources of his father and himself. And so, in fact, he was working to have that party and that taking back of the prodigal son later on. But he wasn't ready to celebrate it. He didn't see what he was doing as being negative. He saw it as all as positive and couldn't understand why the father didn't commend him. But in fact, he hadn't had open arms. He didn't have open arms to bring the younger son back in, his younger brother. And so this challenges me, this teaching of Jesus, because I'm a thrifty person. I'm in my 70s, so you know what happened back then. We grew up watching every penny, saving everything. I turn the lights off when we're not in the room and my husband goes mad at me. So he has now got lights in most of the main rooms that come on at the right time and go off at the right time. My daughters-in-law accuse me of making my sons too thrifty too. And whenever they say they want to get something out of their, or discuss spending money, they think that I've made them very tightwads. Well, I thought that being thrifty, well, it was necessary in our family when I was young, but I've thought of that as a virtue. And the Lord's been having to teach me that generosity is as much a virtue as thrift. And so learning how to do that. And that applies not only to our gifts, to our money, but applies to the things, the gifts that God has given us to use, keep using through retirement has been the challenge for me, because they are gifts from God and they are to be used for other people. And also time, to have time in our lives for people. And so I've had to learn to leave a margin in my life, not pack my diary with so many things that if something comes up when a person needs me, I've got the time to be able to change what I was planning to do that day and leave time for them. So in that sense, what Jesus is saying is I have to see as me too. I cannot be leaving time in my life because I'm trying to be too thrifty or too organised or too calculated in what I'm doing. So Jesus talks about this as not being controlled by mammon. Now, mammon is what was in the old translations, the Authorized Version, King James Version, instead of money. And that was valuable in the sense that mammon means anything to do with being human, so it's bigger than money. Our translations make it a little bit more, when we see it as money, we think of that as narrow. So let me read now verses 10 to 13, because this is Jesus' application of the parable. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So let me say again, what the teaching is here is that money and in things are not evil, but how we use them. And if we have a love of them that overcomes the love of God, then that is wrong. And we need to look at our priorities. We also see from this teaching when God says, when Jesus is saying you are to use the God opportunities well, that we're not to be naive about the use of our money, or we're not to be overly thrifty so that we're not generous. We are to learn from worldly people how to use money well. And that applies to things that we do in the church, whether we've had some churches I've been in, we've had arguments about whether we should have a mortgage on the church or whether we should pay off everything all at once. Well, mortgages are a way of getting money at a very low cost and using it for God. And some of you will be making decisions about how you use your money, particularly as your children get older. Then those things are what Jesus is saying. Be shrewd about them. Be generous about them. One of the things that happened to me when I lived in America, I was a young married woman in a church, and a woman that I knew in the church who was a lot older, I thought of her very old, but she was probably my age at the time. But she says, I'm going through my things and seeing what I don't know, and I want to know where, I want to see where they go to. So she gave me a lovely pair of earrings. She said, I don't think I'm going to wear these anymore. I don't want to throw them out. I'd like to give them to you. So every time I see them in my jewelry box, I remember her and her gift of love. So she used the things she had to give away in a way that was very generous, but also was very thoughtful. It wasn't just that kind of thing, putting them in a box and leaving them for your children to dispose of when they're closing up your house at the end. Now, we can show people our good ways of living and our good habits by what we're doing, but mainly we need to use what we've got to bless other people. As Jesus talks about using mammon, using what you've got to bless other people, and some people talk about sending it on ahead. Now, that meaning what you're doing here is making friends for eternity. Now, I don't understand what that means. I think when I'm with God, finally, I won't need people to speak up on my behalf. I don't quite understand it. But I think what he's really saying is use what you've got to help build the kingdom of God so that the people whose lives you bless are there in eternity with you. And Jesus is saying if you can't be trusted with these small things in everyday life, then you won't be trusted with the big things, even though you're an heir of Christ. So we see Jesus talking to the disciples, and he's telling them to be shrewd in a creative way. We see him talking to the Pharisees and telling them they have to see their lives as a whole, not divided up into the religious things when they think they're good, and then everything else, they don't let those good principles flow over into that. And then we could say Jesus is talking to us. So what are some practical applications of this in our everyday life? How can we use the God opportunities of daily life? First of all, obviously, we are to use our money, our house, our contacts, our networks for other people to bless others. And I gave you the illustration of the earrings that were passed on to me. But we wrestle in our church with how many people have really nice houses and they hardly ever have anybody else from the church home for a meal. I think we've got our standards have got so high about how we want our places to look and how we think a beautiful restaurant level meal should be served that we don't ask people around. The other Sunday, one of the families said, "Oh, well, what are you doing today?" And as it happened, it was a day when our grandchildren were not coming. "And come around for a barbecue. We've got a few sausages. We'll get some buns on the way home, and we'll throw them on a barbie and we can sit around and talk." It was very informal. We didn't have to have high expectations of their entertaining us because it was a last minute thing. But somebody else said, "Oh, well, I'll stop by home and get a salad and I'll bring that." And it was just a wonderful couple of hours to have with other people. So sometimes it's about setting our standards lower in order to spread them wider. I think that may be the way to do it. So sharing meals with people. I know in our church, and I assume it's here and in the other churches that you come from, people are doing a lot about meals for people who are stuck home with COVID. It's got a little bit in our church so that when the first child is home, lots of things come. By the time it gets to the third child, 2 weeks later, they're complaining they're not getting as many things brought home to them to celebrate, but they got in on the first lot anyway. But another area that I've been challenged is because I've run this life that's very efficient and packed full of things, I've had to learn to leave more time when I go to the shops. So that if I start a conversation with the checkout woman and if she responds in some way, I'm not dashing out the door to get to the next appointment. I've actually got time for that kind of conversation. I've even been challenged a bit about when people ring you on the phone and want to sell you something. What do you do? Sometimes it's easy. They just say to me, after they get into the conversation, I still don't know what they're trying to sell me, they'll ask how old I am, and usually my age category means they're not interested anymore because I'm in the stage of getting rid of things, not accumulating them. But sometimes I think this person's got this job, they have to ring up people all day and they're getting phones slammed down, well, clicked off in their ear all day. What can I do that means I can say no, if I need to say no, a little bit more gently, so I'm contributing to their day? And also, I've had to learn to be not scared about when somebody rings me, am I going to get taken in? There's a certain amount of feeling that you're not up with the technical world, you're not up with everything anymore, and you might get sucked in some way. Can I trust God enough to give me wisdom that I can respond to those conversations in a way that says, gently, if I don't want it, still let them have a good taste in their mouth after that phone call? One of the things I've learned to do is to pray for people as they're approaching me, as I'm walking through the streets, somebody, or walking into a shopping centre or somewhere. Just pray for that person. They look sad today, or they look like they're just celebrating something. To pray for them, God bless them. It's not a big conversation that evolves mostly, it doesn't. It's just knowing that I've got the resources of God and I need to use them creatively to bless other people. I have one other specific suggestion to make, and if we can have this on the... Yes, there we are. One suggestion that's been made by a man who's written a book called The Art of Neighbouring is to draw a grid like this and think of your house as the centre one there. And so somebody lives on the left-hand side of where it's written your house, and somebody lives on the right-hand side of your house. Somebody lives on the across the street from you. And if you think about the three houses across the street near your house, and then three at the back, over the back fence. Now, you may not know or have any contact with people over the back fence, but the idea of this is to write in there the name of the person in each of those places. Now, you may not know. And so this is a reminder, maybe you can get to know those neighbours. And when I first saw this, I was sitting in a house where, at the house we lived in before we downsized, where we could actually see over the back fence. So we can even see that somebody new had moved into one of those houses and could make contact with them. It's just a reminder that how we live in our neighbourhood and how we use the opportunities that it raises are God opportunities for blessing someone. Hugh Mackay, who's written a lot about Australia, has said that some people like to live in suburbia and hide away from other people. So we need to be sensible about this and not impose ourselves. If the first time you take something over to someone because you've got extra lemons on your tree and they say, oh, we never have any lemons, and they just brush you off, well, maybe you don't go there again. But being wise about the opportunities that give to you, this gives to you. So what Jesus is saying is we need to be as shrewd, as wise, as creative, as inventive, as somebody who's out to win the world with all their money and make a fortune. We need to be as wise as them, as shrewd as them, in a godly way that's using all those opportunities to come. And I'd like to conclude with reading Galatians 6, and I've put these verses on the sheet because I think they sum it up very well. This is Paul's recommendation to the Galatians. So let's not allow ourselves to get fatigued doing good. At the right time, we will harvest a good crop if we don't give up or quit. Right now, therefore, every time we get the chance, let us work for the benefit of all, starting with the people closest to us in the community of faith. Let me pray. God, we thank you for how you've made us, each one of us different, each one with different home situations, family situations, but all with godly opportunities to bless other people. Thank you for the opportunities that this COVID period is giving us to be sensitive to other people and to somehow or other overcome the separation that we're feeling so that we don't get catch COVID. But most of all, we pray that you will give us creative ways to connect to people. And as we come out of this COVID season, we pray that you will help us know which neighbours to contact, which people have been most hurt by this process of being separated, and that you will give us creative ways to make those connections for the sake of the kingdom and because we're showing what Jesus is like, reaching out to the Good Samaritan, reaching out to the prodigal son. We thank you for your parables and what they teach us. Amen.